Scripture text for this morning is Hebrews 12, 28 to chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 12, 28. Hear now the word of God. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Amen. The Lord add his blessings to his word. This morning, the sermon is entitled, Upholding Marital Intimacy as Service to God. Now, the name Ted Turner may be familiar to some of you. He was the founder of CNN. And he was very well known for criticizing Bible believers. He accused them of twisting Jesus' words, and he often said that if Jesus was alive on earth today, he would be sickened by what we have done. Now, the thing with Ted Turner is he used to be a Christian. He was brought up in church. And at several humanist meetings, he had revealed his Christian upbringing and even his former desire to be a missionary. So the question that we may ask is, what changed? Well, Ted Turner became disappointed. He had a sister who was very sick, and even though he prayed and prayed for her, she did not recover. She died. And by his testimony, the more he strayed away from the faith, the better he felt. He had a worldly comfort. But interestingly, he was also not in comfort. By his own admission, his life was lonely. He had three failed marriages, and in various interviews, he admitted that these three failed marriages were his greatest sources of regret, and it led him to have feelings of loneliness, of despair, even though, interestingly, he had four concurrent girlfriends, one for every week of the month. He was still lonely. Now, beloved, we know that as believers, Christ is our only comfort in life and death. And in order to have this comfort, we must know our sins. We must know our guilt. And when we know our guilt, and when we know the grace of Christ, that is when our guilt can be washed away. We know that Christ forgives our guilt when we repent. And in order to continue to live in this comfort, we live in the gospel. Gratefully, out of love and gratitude for God, we obey. We find the fruits of obedience in our lives, and God blesses us. Unfortunately, you know, many believers, we can sometimes grow jaded with the gospel. We may reject our guilt. When we sin, we have a worldly comfort, and so we don't want to give up our sin. But if we don't give up our sin, we actually don't understand grace, and we don't know how to live gratefully to God. Very often, even Christians will minimize our guilt. We fall into sin. But this is the grateful life that we ought to live, as we have been, as you have been studying in the book of Hebrews. If you know how wonderful Christ is, how he is better than everything else, and you come to him, and he forgives you, and you live the gospel in your life, headed to that better promised land, comfort will guide your life. And so, therefore, we need to live gratefully as Christians. You know, at the end of chapter 12, if we truly know that we have drawn near to God, If God has given unto us an unshakable kingdom, then we will serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. As we saw in the beginning of chapter 13, there will be good works. You will show hospitality, brotherly love. You know, you will also encourage one another. And he also, in verse 4, said, you will know how to live as a Christian, and if you are married, there will be marital intimacy. This is how we serve God. And he does it in three exhortations from this passage. Firstly, let us hold marriage in highest honor because God himself highly honors it. Secondly, let us uphold the purity of physical intimacy. And thirdly, let us know God's judgment on such sins. So firstly, let us hold marriage in highest honor because God himself highly honors it. Now verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, which means let marriage be held in high honor among all people. Now the word honorable means precious, right? Let marriage be precious. Let it be honorable. And the reason for that is because God himself honors marriage. He sees it as highly valuable and precious. And so in this verse, we see there's a divine commandment to honor it. We can't take marriage lightly. You know, it's like a precious vase that we need to not break, that we need to protect. So we can't ill-treat it. Now, to be clear, why is it a command? Because after all, verse 4 says, it says marriage is honorable in all. Is that more of a statement rather than a commandment? So why should we see it as a commandment? And it's very simple. We see that it's a commandment from the surrounding grammar and context. Now, all the surrounding verses are commandments. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Then if you look at this chapter, as you will do moving forward, verses 2 and 3, 7 and 9, 13, 15, and 17, they're all commandments here. So therefore, verses 4 and 5 are by context taken as commandments. Verse 4, let marriage be precious to all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And subsequently, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. But we also know it's not just the grammar. We also know it's not just the context. We know in other parts of the Bible that God tells us to honor marriage. And the reason why he tells us to honor marriage is because he also honors marriage. He instituted marriage. You know, among the Ten Commandments, there are only two commandments there that God gave before he gave the Ten Commandments. So at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 20, he gave all 10 of them, but he gave two commandments at creation. When God created the world in 6 days, he rested on the seventh, and so he sanctified it. But also, on the sixth day of creation, after creating Adam and Eve, he brought Eve to Adam and declared that they were one flesh. So marriage is a creation ordinance between one man and one woman. So when man and woman, when they were yet unfallen in their innocence, God said, get married. Marriage is honorable. And therefore, for us, we need to honor the institution of marriage. And it's not just God the Father. It's the whole Godhead. God the Son. His very first miracle was performed at a wedding. When the Pharisees tried to trick him about divorce, he even appealed to the one flesh principle. God the Spirit also honored it. He inspired Paul to write Ephesians to compare Christ's relationship with the church in marriage terms, right? Where Christ is the groom and the church is the submissive wife. So we are to honor marriage because it is commanded. But what is the way to honor marriage? Now, if marriage is created for companionship and mutual help, then it is not good for man to be alone, but to have a suitable helper. Therefore, we need to figure out how we should honor marriage. Now, Arthur Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews, describes how valuable this relationship is. He wrote, "Someone has said, like a turtle which has lost his mate, like one leg when the other is cut off, or like one wing when the other is clipped, so had man been if woman had not been given to him." And we need to look at the context. Why did the writer, the author, give this commandment to this church? Well, we all know that this church was going through a lot of problems. There was a lot of persecution. There were those in their midst who were really tempted to give up their faith. And the fake believers had already given up their faith. Right, we know in church there are true believers and fake believers. And there were Christians in that church who were really struggling. They needed help. They needed encouragement to persevere in the Christian religion. And so the mutual help of husband and wife was vital to them. You know, like the Corinthians, as we read, some of them were thinking about putting away their marriages. Some of them, you know, may have even written to the author, just as the Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul. They were telling him, maybe it's good not for a man to touch a woman, to get married, to have intimate relations. But Paul said, well, not so. Nevertheless, every man should have his wife to avoid fornication. So they were struggling with this. Because if you were a Christian and married in those days and being persecuted, it would have been hard. It's far easier to be threatened with death if you don't deny your faith when you don't have a family. It is far more difficult to be threatened with the death of your family if you don't deny your faith. And it didn't help that these Hebrew Christians had Jewish friends and family who were probably pressuring them to return back to Judaism. They were probably saying, you just come back. You know, you won't be persecuted. You just come back. After all, you will have Moses and the law, and maybe you will find yourself a nice Jewish girl to marry. So they were being pressured. And so therefore, this was written so that husband and wife in the church would help each other to pursue after Christ, despite the threat of death. And this was always what the author of the Hebrews had constantly said. Even in Hebrews 3, he says, exhort one another daily, even today, so that you do not go back to the deceitfulness of sin. And yes, dearly beloved, the whole church was to do this. Unmarried people are not worse off in the church, especially when such care and accountability is present. But also, what relationship is closer than a husband and wife relationship? And so marriage must really be the place where we encourage each other to seek after Christ. It is the place where we urge commitment to Christ. Now, yes, we admit that it is a relationship where there are earthly benefits. You know, what are the benefits? Buy house together. Two people can pay a mortgage. You can help one another to wash dishes. You can have kids together. You can earn enough to go for a holiday. How wonderful it is, right? But, beloved, this is what unbelieving couples do, correct? They all do this. Every couple does this. The Christian couple, the Christian marriage, must be different. We must stir our affections for godly things. The problem is that many Christians live like pagans. Huh? You tell your wife or your husband, hey, this year we must earn more, save more, so we can take holiday in Europe. Then your children, rather than telling your children, the most important thing is that you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do you pagans do? PSLE, the most important thing, right? We live like pagans. We think like pagans. But marriage is really the place where we can urge one another on to godly living, to Christ. You know, Martin Luther had Katie, his wife, to encourage him. All of these reformers had wives who would support them to pursue after Christ. This was the same with Peter and his wife. Now, according to Clement of Alexandria, Peter's wife was killed on the same day that Peter was, where he was crucified upside down. In fact, according to the records, Peter's wife was executed first. Now, so Clement of Alexandria quoted Eusebius, right? And it reads, they say accordingly, meaning the ancient sources say, that when the blessed Peter saw his own wife led out to die, he rejoiced because of her summons. She was being called by God to go home, and he rejoiced because of her homegoing, and he called to her very encouragingly and comfortingly, addressing her by name, saying, oh, you, of course, we don't know what the name is, but, you know, oh, you, remember the Lord. What was he encouraging her to do? Die well. Do not deny the faith, right? And so Clement of Alexandria continues to say, such was the marriage of the blessed and their perfect disposition toward those dearest to them. Now, this is the kind of marriage that we should aspire to. This is how we serve God acceptably, with reverence and awe. But how else? How else do we serve God? So secondly, let us uphold the purity of physical intimacy. Now, verse 4 tells us to honor marriage, and it also tells us to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Now, that term marriage bed, it has to do with physical intimacy, with romance, with sex, right? Yeah, the Bible speaks positively about sex, right? But I'll try to keep this part as PG as possible, right? But it was important enough for this author to address the church on this matter. Now, Paul, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, he also addressed the church on this matter because contextually, these Hebrew Christians were living in Rome. It was a hotbed of immorality. The Corinthians were living in Corinth, also a hotbed of immorality. You know, Nero was famous for hosting dinner parties where there was wife swapping. And the Christians were persecuted in part because they refused to compromise. They refused to think. They refused to act like pagans. And the persecution was pressuring them to compromise. So there was a divine command to keep it pure. Now, to be very clear, purity has nothing to do with being prudish. We all think keep pure means must not think about sex. But to be undefiled when it comes to physical intimacy is a requirement for married couples to think about romance frequently. You know, as we read earlier, physical intimacy is a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 7:3 tells us that husbands and wives are to render due benevolence to one another. What does that mean, due benevolence? It essentially means physical intimacy, right? It is something owed. It is an ongoing debt that can never be repaid. This idea, this holy, scriptural, godly idea of giving sexual pleasure, right? Yes, among married couples, because of reasons of age, infirmity, they can't do certain things, but romance should never be stopped. That is purity. And the word undefiled describes being free from that which deforms it. In the world, you have a defiling understanding of physical intimacy, but Christian understanding from the Bible is undefiled. So if God had instituted marriage for companionship, for procreation, for intimacy, then it needs to be carried out. Nothing should stop it within marriage. And we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 7:2 that marriage is a remedy for fornication. So therefore, within a marriage, there needs to be a healthy sexual appetite. All right, the verse reads, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. This prevents immorality, and it also promotes society. All right? Children are born and they contribute to society. And in the Old Testament, children who were born out of wedlock, being considered illegitimate under Moses' law, such children were excluded from the congregation of the Lord. Now we come to the early church, and we need to be honest. Who came to the early church? All of these pagans who had converted. All of them were used to the pagan lifestyle. They were used to wife swapping, prostitution, all of these things. So in the early church, you can be sure there were broken families, illegitimate children, slave families, minor wives, which is why when Paul gave the instruction for the selection of an elder, he should only be the husband of one wife, not multiple wives, because there were polygamous situations going on. And also in the early church, we also recognize there were mixed marriages. You know, a married couple, one spouse becomes Christian, the other one did not become a Christian, so there were mixed marriages in the church. So these believers, they came from complicated backgrounds, but the wonderful thing is, by the gospel, in recognizing their guilt, they looked to God for grace, they were changed, and now they were living gratefully, but they still lived in Rome. They still lived in Corinth. They still live in Singapore. It is hard. And so, out of gratefulness, they should keep sex pure. They shouldn't behave like the Gentiles, no matter how much they're persecuted, in order just to have a better life. But they were struggling, which is why the writer had to write these things to them. So as much as these things were applicable to them, they are so applicable to us now. Because there are so many false views, defiled views of physical intimacy. And today, marriage is the latest battleground between church and world. But if we are to pursue holiness, you know, as Hebrews 12:14 says, we must teach about holiness in marital intimacy. And that means we need to deconstruct false views. Today in Singapore, premarital sex is a common thing. Probably happens in church, right? Then there's no-fault divorce. Today there's same-sex marriage. Then there's also unequal yokes. They all want a go at marriage. But what we must know is that these false views have always been around. Prostitution was common in pagan Rome. It's as common as cohabiting today. And yes, while the Romans had not redefined marriage, right, for a man and a man or a woman and a woman, they pretty much in those days let you do whatever you wanted to. So a married senator who was in Senate, you know, who would be speaking and debating and highly respectable, it was common for him to perhaps have an 11-year-old boy as a companion. And in those days, you could have as many marriages as you wanted. And so, therefore, the Christians were struggling not to give into pagan culture. Because the writer and all of the other apostles, all the other epistles would write, it's not okay to call yourself a Christian and live like a pagan when it comes to sex. You know, in the Corinthian church, there was such a man as well. He was in the church, probably been baptized, but he was having relations with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And so Paul commanded him to be removed from the church. So therefore, the author of the Hebrews here, when he uses the word undefiled, he is counseling these church people not to get their ideas of sex and marriage from the culture around them. They were to keep sexual intimacy and marriage pure. And while this may not be in the text, it was probably something that the church in those days struggled with. The fact that Paul had to say, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The fact that Paul said, the widows, you know, if they want to get married again, that's fine, but only in the Lord. The fact that there are so many of these instructions, even in the Old Testament, it is not unlikely that the church was struggling with Christian wanting to marry pagans or marry unbelieving Jews. Why? Because it made life a lot easier, right? Maybe a relative may have said, hey, Jacob, I've got a lovely Jewish girl to introduce to you. Yeah, she does not believe in Yeshua, but she still believes in the Messiah, same as you, same as us, same as all of us. We're same thing, right? And so there was a temptation to escape difficulty by marrying unbelievers. Or maybe there was a mother. The mother said, you know, to the daughter, any man is better than no man, right? But Scripture is clear. We must marry only in the Lord. Because this was a commandment in earliest times. In Deuteronomy 7:3, right, Moses already said, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter shalt thou not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says only to marry in the Lord. Why? Why? Because there are only two kinds of people in the world, you know. It's not the educated and uneducated, the rich or the poor. There are only two kinds of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil. 1 John 3:10 says that. And so Arthur Pink has these words to say, if then a daughter of God marries a son of the evil one, she becomes a daughter-in-law of Satan. If a son of God marries a daughter of Satan, he becomes a son-in-law to the devil. God finds it repulsive. And that is why God sent the flood, because the daughters of men were marrying the sons of God. The descendants of Cain were marrying the descendants of Seth. And it got almost to the point where there were only eight people who would worship God. So God destroyed the earth. And therefore, Pink says, far, far better to remain single unto the end of our days than to enter into the marriage state without divine blessings. Kayla, there are those of you here perhaps who have a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. You want to have the devil as your father-in-law? It's time to end it. It is sin and should be treated as such. So this is how we honor marriage and physical intimacy. After all, why would you want to make love to the devil's son-in-law or daughter-in-law? Right? But why was this so important to the author of the Hebrews? Because how could a person pursue after Christ if he chooses a spouse that didn't? And that's been the point of his entire teaching. Christ is better than anything else. He's better than prophets, better than the angels, better than the priests, better than the sacrifices, better than the temple, Joshua and Moses, everything. And he demands our all because he must be our all. If you're not living in gratitude to who Christ is or not living in gratitude to Christ, maybe you don't understand grace. You certainly do not know your guilt because you are living and fostering and fanning your sin and your guilt. You're living in sin. So this is why it was so important to the writer to the Hebrews. It is not because, marry unbeliever, maybe he'll come to Christ or whatever. This is a salvation issue. And ordinarily speaking, no godly seed comes from such a union, save by the grace of God. And so thirdly, when he says in verse 4, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, here we must know God's judgment on such sinners. Now, because God honors marriage, he honors marital intimacy, we learn here that God will judge all the sexually immoral and adulterers. Now, who are these? Who are the sexually immoral and who are the adulterers? What's their identity? Now, beloved, we who are genuine Christians, all who call upon the name of Christ, are saved by the grace of God. We cannot earn our salvation. All we need to do is come to him with our guilt and ask for forgiveness. And it is true after having been forgiven because we live on earth. We live in Singapore, Rome, and Corinth. And because of the remnant old man there, we will, out of weakness, fall into sin. But when we repent, we're forgiven. We are not fornicators. We are not adulterers. Now, these words were used in speaking to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," two different types of homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there were many in those days who came from such pagan and sexually immoral backgrounds. And there are those in our church who come from such backgrounds. But such a background is not shameful in Christ, because we're washed, sanctified, and justified. When we know our guilt, when we come to God, accepting His grace, then it leads to a life of gratitude. But if you say you're a Christian and you're grateful for that grace, and you say you know your guilt, but you are actively pursuing fornication and adultery, and not just because of weakness, you may not be a Christian. You may be fake. And in the church, there are real believers and fake believers. Because a life of sin shows no gratitude or knowledge of grace. And so the writer here was warning each one of them not to compromise, not to give up Christ, not to give up that promised land of heaven by returning to a land of bondage, because it's a salvation issue. The people of the Old Testament, of the Exodus generation, they wanted to return back to Egypt for leeks and garlics. There are many Christians, professing Christians, who will gladly give up holiness, the Lord Jesus, that better promised land, for sexual sin. It's happening in church, and there's a call against it. Therefore, we see that God judges sovereignly. He judges ecclesiastically. How does He judge? Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, the state or the family may not have power to punish the guilty party. But God is sovereign. He sees all things, and He will punish. And sometimes He will do this sovereignly. Not saying that this will happen 100% of the times, but, you know, there will be at times sexually transmitted disease, sexual crime, emotional disturbance, economic deprivation, damaged family, generational trouble. People are messed up when there's adultery, fornication. But God also does so ecclesiastically. What does this mean? The guy in Corinth, who was having relations with his stepmother, what did Paul say? Kick that man out of church because he is not living as a believer. He's not a believer. He doesn't appear to be a believer. So he should be removed so that Satan will destroy the flesh. Why is this important? Dearly beloved, all of us struggle with sin. But when we repent, when we come knowing that we have sinned, coming before the Lord's table, and to know that we are unworthy, even as Mephibosheth, that lame son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul's, of David's enemy, was invited to the table, and he said, "What do I deserve? How do I deserve this, being a dead dog that I am?" If we come knowing our sins before the Lord's table, that is worthiness. But if we hold on to our sin, we don't repent of your pornography, your sexting, your fornication, and you continue in it, there are consequences. There are consequences if there is no repentance. And that is why the church ought to come together. If you know someone who is dating an unbeliever, you have your duty before God. If your child is dating an unbeliever and you say any man is better than no man, you have to correct yourself. This is a salvation issue. And if you pursue after an unbeliever, you are loving the devil's son or daughter more than Christ. You are fulfilling your lusts by yourself. You're fulfilling your lusts with another. You're loving your flesh more than Christ. And if you're married, and you can, but you are not, you're sinning against God and against your spouse, because you need to render due benevolence. That is a commandment. And so we do not seek after worldly comfort, but we need to seek after eternal comfort. That is why we need to be not conformed to the world. We need to be countercultural to stand against such an evil tide. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus himself did. He rejected the world. You know, he died for his bride, for you and me, so that we might live. And he died to wash us with his blood, to wash us with his word, to regenerate us. And our Lord Jesus, do you know that he understood sexual temptation? He was tempted by it, you know. There, in the wilderness, after 40 days of prayer and fasting, the devil came to him, tempted him with food, tempted him with elevation, that the angels will lift him up, and tempted him with, if you worship me, you will get all the kingdoms of the world. Now, what did kings do in those days? They conquered, they raped, they took whoever they want. That is why Absalom, when he ousted David, took all of David's concubines. This is what kings do. And so our Lord was tempted, but he overcame. And his compassion for those who struggle with sexual sin abounds. He does not shame you. He loves you and calls you to repentance. This is what he did with that woman in Samaria by the well, who defiled her body with five men. He offered cleansing water to her. When he spoke to that woman caught in adultery, compassionately he told her to sin no more, even though he was a righteous judge. He who hath no sin cast the first stone. Who could have cast the first stone? Our Lord Jesus. But he had compassion. So therefore, those of you who are struggling with sexual sin, go and sin no more, and come to Christ and take his yoke upon you. And it is true, beloved, some of us have terrible pasts, but has Christ not washed you? He washes those who are covetous, who break the other commandments, who are angry without cause, who have stolen, who have lied, but as he has cleansed them and invited them to the table, those of you who struggle with sexual sin, and severely so, God calls you to repent, to grieve, and he receives you at his table, and he feeds you because he has cleansed you. And may you find that nourishment today as you come and feed upon Christ, so that out of gratitude, you will give up your sins and live for him. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for your word. Hard words, confronting words. And we pray, Lord, that they will be a challenge to your people, a balm to those who are suffering and struggling, and a rod to those who refuse to give up their sin. We pray, O Lord, that if there's anyone who is walking in these sins, that they may seek you alone for forgiveness, being resolved in their hearts to repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.